Following is a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com.
Open your Bible to the Gospel of Luke. We're in chapter 3. We're continuing in the Gospel of Luke, and this morning we're in chapter 3 through chapter 3, verse 21 through chapter 4, 15. Don't be afraid. A good portion of it is a phone book that I'll read very, very quickly to you. But the title I've given this morning is John Passes the Baton. John Passes the Baton. Let me read to you from verse 21 and 22 as we begin. And it says this: "When all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also was baptized. And while he prayed, the heavens were open, and the Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, 'You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased.'" Father, I just pray that as we look at your word together this morning, it would instruct us, not just inform us, Lord, but transform us. And so we open our heart to the ministry of your word in Jesus' name. Let it do what you brought it to do. Amen. Amen. Last week, we met John the Baptist, and I would have to say, I hope he won't take me to task for this when I meet him in heaven, but he was a wild man. He was definitely a wild man. He wore this big leather belt, and what did he dress in? What was the fabric that he chose? Sackcloth. Look up here. Sackcloth. Now, if this is the sackcloth that we're led to believe, it's basically burlap. And so he dressed in rough stuff. He wasn't a pampered man in any way whatsoever, but it's just scratchy stuff. And in Psalm chapter 30, David talks about this, that sackcloth was like the garment for mourning or for repentance. He said, "You have turned for me my mourning into dancing. You have put off my sackcloth." Thank God, I'm done wearing sackcloth. "And you've clothed me with gladness." But his wardrobe was not the only weird thing about him. His diet was weird too. What was his diet? The only thing we know that he ate, what? Locust and wild honey. Here you go. It's breakfast, that's lunch, and that's dinner. That's what you get to eat. And that's what he chose to eat. It's something that you'd find out in the wilderness for sure. This is depicted out in the wilderness. These photos were actually from the wilderness. And John was wild. There's no question about it. But he was passionate, and he was faithful, and he was a godly man, fearlessly speaking for God. John didn't appear to have, I can't find another version of his message than the one that we get here in the Gospels. He didn't have a second message, a kinder version of it even. He preached the same high call to both the poor and the powerful, to the kings and commoners, and whoever he would meet. And it was a simple message of turn from your sins and prepare for the coming of Messiah. I just don't see John the Baptist getting invited to a whole lot of dinner parties, do you? He wasn't the happy kind of guy in the corner telling jokes. He called Israel to return to Yahweh. His message was basically, you'll recognize this, make Israel godly again. He was calling them away from the sin that they had embraced, and his disciples shared his passion for that same message as they labored for revival in their land, a rising up and a return to God of the people of Israel that had gotten way off track. And all of them and all of his disciples were with him waiting for the Messiah to come. And here's the deal. John knew who Messiah was. He knew that it was Jesus. John's ministry, as you're going to see, it's brief. But Jesus' ministry was brief, but John's ministry was briefer than Jesus' ministry. John was there to just prepare the way for Jesus. He said, "I'm just a sign pointing to Jesus. I'm telling you that the best is yet to come." And he's just about to be done with his ministry at this point. Remember, both Jesus and John were cousins. They arrived by way of miracle births, both of them. Definitely big differences between them. But both arrived by miracle birth. They were likely together many, many times during religious festivals, especially in the early years of John the Baptist's life. We don't know when his father and mother passed away as being much, much older than him. But for the first several years of his life, you have to imagine that they would have been together during religious festivals. When Mary and Joseph and Jesus and the other kids that were born to them would make their way to Jerusalem for Sukkot, or for Passover, or Pentecost, they would have stopped to visit with their family there, which was just a few miles outside the city limits of Jerusalem. And so they would have been together many, many times. But here's the interesting thing to me. As I look through the four Gospels, which are the verified versions of the story of Jesus and John the Baptist, this is the only place where you see them together. In the same place at the same time. And it's a powerful moment. John is a voice announcing the Messiah. He says, that's all I am. I'm just a trumpet to announce that the Messiah is coming. And now here comes Jesus, the Messiah. And so John, like the title I've given this morning, John is ready to pass the baton over to Jesus. Although Jesus' ministry will not be exactly like John the Baptist's ministry. John's ministry was an Old Testament ministry. Jesus established the New Testament. But first, Jesus submits to John here at the waters of baptism. He's come to be baptized by John, not to take his place yet. But there's a problem with that, with Jesus being baptized by John. There's a problem. This baptism is only for sinners. Can I see the hands of it? Just point to a sinner in the room if you see one near you. It's only for sinners. And Jesus is the only one there. There's not a sinner. So why would he go into the waters of baptism? John called sinners to meet him out of the Jordan River. And he said, when you come, get ready to confess your sins and be ready to repent, which doesn't mean feel bad about what you've done. He said, change your ways. Walk in the other direction. It had nothing to do with emotions. It had to do with decisions to live your life a different way that would honor God. And so he called them to come and be baptized and to prepare for the Messiah. So why, if Jesus is not a sinner, why would Jesus submit to the rite of baptism? And I think we have some reasons for that. Number one, Jesus never would have belonged in a mikvah. He never had to go in for any kind of ceremonial purification. But Jesus would come and be baptized for this reason, to verify John's mission and John's message. He would highlight the message of John. So to verify John the Baptist, who'd been sent by God, and he'll say, what did you go out in the desert to see? A reed shaken in the wind? And he just really speaks up about John the Baptist. Second thing is Jesus came to identify with us because we're all sinners. And he had come for sinners. He came to serve as an example of obedience. And how many self-righteous folks, when they saw Jesus going into the waters of baptism, and many of them would have known him, especially those that came down from way up in the north to be baptized, and we'll meet a few of them, that came from the same region Jesus was from. They'll say, what's he going into the water for? He's a fine, upstanding citizen. I've never even heard him curse under his breath. I can't imagine him doing anything wrong, but he'd come to identify with all sinners and to walk through that rite that all of us are called to walk through as well. And I wonder how many of those righteous people that saw him thought, oh, how embarrassing. I'd never do anything like that. Too self-righteous. I'd have to blow my cover. People would wonder, what's he guilty of? And I think some of them probably had those emotions, and Jesus walks out. He wades out into the Jordan River, right up to John. And Jesus came to exemplify humility and meekness. Think about this. The God of the universe, who's taken human form, God the Son, walks out as if he were a sinner into the murky waters of the Jordan River to be baptized by John. Well, everybody is watching, but I think this is one of the most important elements and reasons why Jesus was baptized. It was prophetic. It spoke about Jesus' death and burial and resurrection, because that's what baptism is. You know the difference between immersion baptism and sprinkling baptism. I was baptized when I was probably less than a week old, you know, as a little Catholic boy, and they poured warm water over my forehead. I distinctly remember the temperature. It was comfortable. I thought, oh no, here it comes. But it was just, you know, somebody said, you know, you don't splash water in the devil's face. You want to drown him. And so baptism by immersion has this sense about it. It's a death. I'm turning my back on my old life. I'm dying to myself. And I'm rising up to live a different life. And it was prophetic for Jesus, like for no one else, that Jesus would die for our sins. He would literally be buried. He would rise again. I've always been tempted to hold people down in baptism, and at least until the bubbles stop coming up, you know, and to make sure that we're putting this thing down, but nobody did that. It's almost like that when we baptize at the beach, and it's a shore break, and it's we got a picture of the splash from the waves going up like about as high as this ceiling. I just scared somebody away that's going to be baptized this next time we get there. But that's Jesus. That's your Jesus in that Jordan River, identifying with you at that moment. This day is a big deal. It was a big deal. So, of course, all four Gospels cover it. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John in different ways. Now, John doesn't cover literally the baptism, but he talks about the day, and he gives us some insight to that. So I want to gather some of the elements of this story for you. In Luke chapter 3:21, it says, when all the people were baptized that day, Jesus also came to be baptized. One translation says, after everybody else was done, Jesus walked in to the waters of baptism. And when we combine the four accounts here, here's what we get. What they saw that day. And here's what they saw. First of all, Jesus comes to be baptized by John. Somebody saw that and they wrote it down. Secondly, John resists. He has a little argument with Jesus. He says, whoa, whoa, wait a minute, Jesus. I only baptize sinners. He doesn't put it that way. But he says what? He says, you're asking me to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. I'm the sinner that needs to go under the water in so many words. And so there's this resistance, and I love Jesus' response to him. You know what he said? He said, just do it, John. Just do it. To fulfill all righteousness, just do this. He doesn't take time to explain it all to him. He says, just do it. Put me under the water. And so he does it. And then, I love this part. This is where Jesus' cover is blown. He might have been incognito up to that moment, but when he comes up out of the water, there's a thundering voice of the Father from above. There's the Holy Spirit descending in the form of a dove, and it's described to us that way. And the heavens are opened, whatever that means. So those people that were there that day, they saw something that couldn't be explained any other way than the heavens were opened above us. So the voice, and what did the voice say that day? This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. Can I paraphrase that for you? The Father speaking down over the Son, I am so proud of you. So proud of you. One of the Gospels says, you are my beloved Son. And I'm well pleased in you. So proud of the Son. And the dove, the presence of the Spirit in the form of a dove upon who? The Son of God. So what do you have in the water there? What do you have that day? The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit together, even verbally and visibly. And I think it must have just shook the people that heard it to the core, that this isn't just a let's go get wet moment. And this is not a baptize Israel moment. This isn't like a baptize California or a baptize America moment. It's not a festival. There's no big bands playing for this. This is a call to repentance, a serious call to repentance. And I'm thankful every single time that happens with every person that says, God, you can have what's left of my life. It belongs to you. But what an incredible moment that was. So who gathered all of these details so they could be compiled in our Gospels? Who reported all this? Well, a few of John's disciples who will follow Jesus eventually in about 42 days were there to see all of this. And we know who they were. It was Andrew and Peter and Philip and Nathanael. Andrew was one of the first to recognize, oh, this is Jesus. This is the Messiah. And so he goes to tell Peter, Peter, you got to meet Jesus. And then there's Nathanael, and then there's Philip. And they'd already responded to John's call. And I think that's so significant that these people that Jesus would call in closer as disciples were already disciples. They were already serious about recognizing the call of God upon the world at that moment. And they had responded and repented of their sins and come to be baptized because they wanted to be involved with whatever God was doing. And so these are the guys that would come together and would sort of, probably even the people that Luke spoke to when he says at the beginning of his book, he said, I interviewed so many people and I put this together and I know I'm right. I know my details are right about that. Most likely talked to the ones who saw all of this. So here we are. And why do I say 42 days later, they will begin to become followers of Jesus? Well, because Jesus had a 40-day business trip to go on, didn't he? He was going to disappear from everyone's view for 40 days. Not a vacation. This will be more like, I guess, the Navy SEAL Hell Week. Only it's going to be hell month and a half almost, where they go away, or he goes away, and is just pummeled. And he draws close to the Father for 40 days. And it appears to be not 40 full days of temptation day after day after day after day, but 40 days of communion between the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And getting not getting his heart right, as Jesus' heart was always right, but just time alone. This is the only time he'll get these 42 days over the next 3.5 years. And so he's alone with the Father, and at the end of those 40 days, here comes trouble. Here comes trouble. We'll get to that in just a moment, but for some reason, this is where Luke decided to put Jesus' family tree. And so his explanation about where Jesus came from, he gives us the genealogy of Jesus, and I'm going to read the phone book to you. Are you ready for this? There's 74 names here. Some of them are repeated. You'll recognize it as I'm reading them to you. But let me read this quickly to you. Ready? Let me see how far I can go in one breath. Okay, then Jesus began his ministry at about 30 years of age, verse 23, being as was supposed, the son of Joseph. In other words, he wasn't really, literally, genetically Joseph's son, but Joseph had adopted him. Being, as was supposed, the son of Joseph, here we go, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janna, the son of Joseph, another Joseph, the son of Mattathiah, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathiah, again, the son of Semi, the son of Joseph, another Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Joannas, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmo, the son of Ur, the son of Hosea, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonan, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meleah, the son of Minan, the son of Mattathiah, again, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, that's a lot of L's in one name, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. There you have it. Whoo! And I did it. And I think I'm not sure I pronounced all of them wrong. Apologies to you dudes that are up there already if I mispronounced your name. But in Luke chapter 3, verse 23 through 38 that we just read, that's Mary's family tree. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through 16, that's Joseph's family tree. And I'll explain that in just a minute, why Joseph would be in the family tree of Jesus. But you've got four Josephs, two Mattathias, two Melchies, two Judas, and one Jose. And in all of that, why two different lists? Why would they not be identical? Well, it's really, really obvious. Mary and Joseph, this is going to comfort you, they were not brother and sister. So of course they're going to have different genealogies, but how wild is it that they both go back and join up with David? That's a very important thing. And Joseph, by the way, who is the adoptive father, you know what happened when you adopted a child into your family in those days by law and by culture? They were full-fledged children. They weren't my adopted children. They were full-fledged children. And they had all the benefits of being your child. They were now in the lineage of whoever you were in the lineage for. Whoever was your mother and your father before you got adopted, this is your lineage now. And so both of them trace all the way back to who? To David. And I love that. We just covered this recently, on Wednesday night, as we got up through chapter 7 in 2 Samuel, that God had promised David a remarkable promise. And the way that he repeats it over and over again, I'm going to establish you. And David, through you, a king will rise up that will forever be the king of the kingdom. He will forever be the king, the one through whom the promises of redemption would come. And you can read it for yourself in chapter 7 of Samuel, chapter 7, verses 12 down through 16, if you want to look that up. But again, I'm sorry, I forgot to bring these up for you. But God promised David that Messiah would come through his family, that king that would unify the kingdom and would be really the king of the whole wide world, that one would come. But look back for just a moment at something we covered just a little while ago, a few weeks ago. Look at chapter 1 of Luke. Flip back there and review this with me. Verse 31, Luke chapter 1, the angel is speaking to Mary. I got to back up to 30. The angel said to her, "Don't be afraid, Mary." Why did the angel say, "Don't be afraid" to Mary? Because she's afraid. This is all weird stuff that the angel is talking about. A future that's not like anything she would have ever imagined for herself. So he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. Don't be afraid. You have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son. And his name will be called Yeshua," Jesus. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest." That's the Son of God. "And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." This is referencing back to the promise of God to David. And he says, "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." And then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" You know what she's saying there. "I've never been with a man sexually, physically." And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you. Power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God." And here's God fulfilling that promise. The Messiah has arrived, and now the Messiah is being shown to the world. "Mary, your son is the one. He's the one that the whole world has waited for." And so both Mary and Joseph's lineage trace right back and connect at David, and they both mattered. So both Joseph and Mary's lineage, they embraced the king, the greatest king Israel knew until Jesus arrived, the King David. Matthew starts with Abraham, and his focus is the Jews. He doesn't go back any further than that. He goes forward to the birth of Jesus. His gospel is very, very Jewish. But Luke, who was most likely a Gentile, he wants you to know that the whole wide world is involved in this. Before there was a David, before there was an Abraham, it traces all the way back to God. God who created the whole human race. His focus is all mankind, as if to say, this is our story too. Can I see the hands of any Gentiles that might be here today? This is your story too. Can I see the hands of anybody who has some Jewish blood in you? This is your story too. This unites us in Christ, the Son of David. Man, what an amazing thing. So you're adopted into this family of God. Paul writes to the Romans and to the Galatians, and he talks about this wonderful thing called adoption. Look at this in Galatians 4. Read this with me if you would, please. On your best, strongest Father's Day, Sunday morning voice. Here we go. When the right time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, subject to the law. God sent him to buy freedom for us who were slaves to the law so that he could adopt us as his very own children. Not just subjects in his kingdom, but his kids. You got the key to the house, the front door, the back door. You're welcome in his presence. You're welcome in his kingdom. Why? Because you're his kids now. And you trace all the way back through David and all the way back to God. God is amazing. God is so good. This is our family tree we've been looking at, our inheritance, the family tree that's more important than any other family tree. So back to Luke chapter 4. Jesus now comes face to face with his enemy. And you'll see this, Luke chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. Buckle up and hold on for this. It's a weird and wild ride. Right after his baptism, follow with me, it says, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness and being tempted for 40 days by the devil. It wasn't just the three monumental ones at the end. It was throughout that time. But in those days, he ate nothing. And afterwards, when they ended, he was hungry. And the devil said to him, this is at the end of it, if you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread. But Jesus answered, saying, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. The first temptation of Jesus. And the last one, according to Luke, it's the second one, according to Matthew. He puts them in different order for some reason. But the first temptation is focused at his identity. If you're really the Son of God, if God really is your Father, you hear the question in that. You hear the insinuation in that. Oh, if you're really who you say you are, 40 days without bread, you got to be hungry. Oh, I know who you are. I know what you can do. If you're really the Son of God, if you got all this power, why don't you make some manna? Why don't you reach down and pick up the gravel, pick up the dirt, pick up the dust, pick up the stones of the desert, breathe on them and make some bread for yourself. And he tempts him to feed his own flesh at that moment, or just to do a little trick. Just do a little trick. These are three calculated temptations meant to bring Jesus down. He's not playing with him. These are calculated temptations. I was telling Joy last night when I got home from here, I was looking through the passages again, and it just struck me, these temptations, these are three weird temptations. They're just strange temptations. Is it the kind of stuff you get tempted with every day? Has anybody ever said, why don't you turn some stones into bread? Just see what you can do. You know, they're just weird ones. There's no drugs or alcohol thrown before Jesus. There's no pretty girls brought before him to tempt him to lust after them. There's no big bag of shekels there for him to steal. There's not a little girl with candy that he can steal candy from a baby or anything like that. These are just strange ones that Jesus is confronted with. So the first one is, as I said, it's against his identity. And the devil just says, if you're really the Son of God, prove it. Do a trick. Do something. Feed your flesh. You're hungry. You're starving. So feed yourself. Eat. You haven't had anything for 40 days. The temptation that brought down the human race in the garden, the very first temptation, was feed yourself with what? Forbidden fruit. Sooner or later, he aims at something like that, feed your flesh. It may not be with food, but he said it worked in the garden. It worked in Eden all that long ago. It's got to work now. Appetite. Give obedience to your appetite. Just give into it. I mean, Satan was gutsy. He was audacious. He knows who Jesus is, but he still tries. He tries to take him down, and Jesus knows who he is. You know who he was, don't you? Who was Satan? Oh, he knows him. He was an old friend. He was a faithful servant for a while, and he watched him fall. And now he's come back to attack Jesus to begin with on this issue of his identity. And Jesus says, God's word is my food. Thank you very much. I don't need to feed my flesh this day. Look at the next one, verses 4-5. He invites him to a shortcut to what you came for. And he knows what Jesus has come for. Look at this with me. Jesus, in verse 5, he says, then the devil, taking him up on a high mountain, showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. There's something miraculous here and I see screens sort of swirling around. I don't know how he showed him all the kingdoms of all the world at one time, but he shows him the whole wide world. Why did Jesus come? Because God so loved the whole wide world. And he shows him all the world and all the kingdoms of the world in a moment. And the devil said, all this authority I will give you and their glory, for this has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. In a sense, Satan might think that's true. But in the biblical sense, it's a lie. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. The world and all those who dwell therein, they belong to God. But that's where the war has been since Satan fell, to try to take the people of the world away from God, to have them, to have his way with them and destroy them as he's about to be finally destroyed. So what this is this shortcut to power. I know what you've come for. You've come to win the world. You've come to take over. And I'll give it to you if you'll just bow down and worship me. Satan wanted to be God. Jesus is God. The devil thinks he has God in a corner at this point. And so he offers Jesus the old shortcut. I know what your sights are on, and I'll give you what you came for right now. Jesus came for all the world. He said, I'll give you. You know how many people they say there were in the world at that time? They estimate about 300 million souls in the world at that time. He said, they're all yours, and I'll give it to you. Don't ever forget this. The devil is a liar. He'll paint it beautiful. He'll pump it up. He'll try to convince you that he's a man of authority that can give you what you're after. And all he wants to do is ruin you like he's ruined so many, like he ruined me before Jesus got a hold of me. He says, I'll give you your 300 million followers or your likes, if that's what you're after. I'll give you all the people in the world, the spotlight, the glory. And Jesus just being offered this shortcut from the devil. And by the way, Jesus will have the world, but he'll die to get it. He'll die to get it as a worthy sacrifice. Here's the point. Don't take the shortcuts. Walk with God through the pain of the process and the pain of the waiting, and learn and grow and become what God wants you and has called you to be. Let's look at the last one, chapter 4, verse 9-12. Let me read it to you. He goes back to what he started with. Then he brought Jesus to Jerusalem, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Because it's written, it's in the Bible. And he rips a couple of verses out of context. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you. It says it in Psalm 91. He'll catch you. Just jump. And in their hands, they shall bear you up, lest you should dash your foot against a stone. God will catch you if you're really his. Oh, if the father wouldn't let his dear boy fall into the valley below. He says, you'll be fine. You'll be fine. And then Jesus answered and said to him, it has been said, or it is written. Read with me. You shall not tempt the Lord your God. And now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Shortcuts, shortcuts. Worship me and I'll give you the world. Satan wanted to be God. And here he is facing God, face to face, knowing who he is. Jesus, who was a part of his departure from heaven when he was cast out, testing God's love and telling Jesus, hey, just jump from this point. Now, the pinnacle of the temple, most scholars say, is either the southeast corner, which hovers over the Kidron Valley, and just on the other side is the Mount of Olives, or it's the southwest corner, which kind of hovers over the west wall. If it was that very southern wall, which is up to 400 feet above the valley below. And he takes him to this point, and he says, you know, I got a challenge for you. Just step off the corner. Just go ahead and step off the corner. And you know, he'll send angels, your buddies from heaven. I know your buddies. I used to be one. And they'll catch you. Well, he's ready to kick him off the side. And Jesus said, no, you don't do stupid stuff and ask God to cover you. You don't tempt the Lord, your God. He's saying, does God really love you? If you're really the Son of God, then God must love you. Oh, and he'll catch you. This is one of Satan's most effective traps. It's presumption outside of Scripture. So just stay in the Word. Don't you love how Jesus battled every one of these? He turned to the Bible. He used Scripture that guided his life. It was the operating system for his life. So when he hits something insane like this invitation to jump off of this wall and let the angels catch you, he says, that's the dumbest thing I've ever heard to the devil. That's foolish. And he quotes the Word of God to him. It's one of his favorite traps, presumption, using twisted Scripture outside of its context. I cannot read, even for myself, or preach or teach on this without sharing a very personal story that, you know, Jeremy and Tammy, I don't know if this is when you were with me on one of the hiking trips, if this happened on the trip you guys went on or the one before, but it was one of our hiking tours to Israel, and we're up in the city of David. You always go to the city of David and you look at the ruins that were there from David's castle or palace that was built by him or for him by Hiram from Tyre. And you walk around and you talk about David and you talk about the temptation of David, and you're in a position where you're looking down into the valley, and you kind of can imagine that his soldiers' houses would have been down there, and Bathsheba would have been out in the garden in an evening after sunset, you know, bathing and, you know, just cleaning up from the day. And he looks over and he sees her and he makes the most devastating decision of his life. And by the way, the Bible never, ever indicts Bathsheba for anything in that. That's where you bathed, out in your garden. And I picture David thinking, can I see it better from over here? And getting the best vantage point, and he lusts after her. And you know what happens. It's a terrible story with a terrible end to it. And so we'll teach that. And then I remember this day, we were looking down into the Kidron Valley, and we were about to go north and go up to the Garden of Gethsemane, which is almost always the next step on the itinerary. And I said, hey, guys, there's a pathway here, a stairway that leads down to the valley. Why don't we hike up through the valley to go where we're going? And they said, yeah, let's go do that. Were you with me on that one, Dan? Yeah, you in April. And so We're hiking up, and I think, oh, man, I just found a new little trick track that nobody else ever takes. And I got I don't know how many of us there were, but 8 or 10 of us. And I got halfway between, you know, up through the valley, halfway between where David had fallen and where Jesus had stood. Dang it. And it overwhelmed me. I'm standing there in the middle of the valley of temptation, and I could do much more than blubber and try to make some sense out of it. Where I stood there thinking, man, that's where Jesus stood and endured the temptation so he could remain the Son of God, the pure, holy, spotless Son of God. and could be a worthy sacrifice for my sin. And I look back up where David made the greatest misjudgment of his life and plunged into that valley in a sense. And I go back to that over and over again in my life when there's moments of temptation. Are you going to stand like Jesus stood? Are you going to dive like David dived into the temptation with all the repercussions that that brings? And Jesus stood and he stood and he stood. And like it said in verse 13, with many, many more temptations to come, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed him from him until an opportune time. In other words, he would be back again and again. More temptations will follow without question. The temptations and the tempter will return. Satan never gave up, and Jesus continued to stand, or he didn't qualify as our Savior. So he just waits. He waits for another opportunity. Can I spook you a little bit? He's waiting for an opportunity in me. He's waiting for another opportunity in you too. You may be standing in great victory right now, and I hope that you are, and I hope you're solid, and I hope you're rejoicing in Jesus, but there's another valley of temptation coming, another attack on your identity, another invitation to indulge your flesh. Me too. For all of us, another temptation is coming. And Jesus will stand all of them, and you know that. But look at the last two verses that we'll look at today, verse 14 and 15. It says, then Jesus returned still in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out through all the surrounding region. Now, if you got verse 15 open, whatever translation you have it in, that's fine. Read it with me. It says, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So what did Jesus have? Look up here. 100% approval rating. Who has 100% approval rating on anything? He was glorified by everybody. Everywhere he went, he was glorified. You know for how long? One verse. About 12 verses later, they're going to rise up against him. Not everybody, but the forces against him will rise up, and the approval rating will plummet as those in control come after him. He's got the 100% approval rating for a minute, but trust me, it's not going to last. And it won't stop for 3.5 years. And same thing is true for you. You probably knew that's where I would land, right? Same thing is for me and you. You have not faced your last temptation on your identity. You haven't faced the last temptation to indulge your flesh or to let your anger fly or to be dishonest or to run from responsibility. The categories go on and on and on and on. But I want you to remember something, and I know I've shared this before, but I want you to remember a simple word, halt. Everybody say halt. Spell it with me. H-A-L-T. The H in halt stands for hungry. The A is angry, lonely, or tired. Don't let yourself get too hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. And there's probably other categories as well. But when you're hungry, don't feed your flesh. Don't look at it as an opportunity to just gorge in your flesh, whether it's food or something else. When you're angry and it's like, I deserve to vent and rant. That was wrong. That was really wrong. Social media. When you're lonely and I'm tired of waiting. I'm tired of waiting for the right one. Anyone will do. Or when you're tired, I deserve a diversion. And those can be devastating decisions. You and I have targets on our back and on our front and every part of us. So the exhortation is be on your guard. Let's just be on our guard in these days we live in. When Satan attacks, be found in Jesus, standing like he stood in his power. Stand on his word. Love God with all of your heart. Speak the truth in temptation when it comes. When the devil says, who do you think you are? If you're really the son of God, if you're really the daughter of God, yes, say yes, 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 I am the child of God, purchased by the blood of Jesus. And say it, and say it to yourself out loud, and look in the mirror if you need to drive it home down into your heart. Take refuge in Jesus in days of temptation. Hide in him, not from him. And hold on tight. Fill yourself with his word. God is for you right now. We sang it earlier. God truly is for you. So turn to him and find shelter there. How many of you remember what we were told during the beginning of COVID? Shelter where? Shelter in place. Be sure you shelter in place. I want to tell you, I hope you don't think this is trite. Shelter in grace. Shelter in the grace of God. That is, the grace of God is a substance, a literal substance. Is it physical? Oh, I wish it was. I'd buy 500 gallons of it right now. But shelter in the grace of God and find yourself settling into the arms of God. Shelter in him, in his grace and in his love. And tell God when you're in the middle of those temptations that are going to come, remind yourself that you're a child of God. Then lift your voice and turn it into a prayer and say, oh, Father, I trust you now. Thank you for making me yours by the precious blood of your son who suffered for me. And take comfort right there. Because scripture tells us, Paul, I think it's Paul that wrote Hebrews. You don't have to agree with me. You can be wrong. But whoever wrote it, it doesn't matter. It's the truth. Read with me. I know it's a big chunk, but this will feed your soul. Speaking of Jesus. So then, since we have a great high priest who has entered heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold firmly to what we believe. This high priest of ours understands our weaknesses, for he faced all of the same testings we do. Stop there for a second. Do you believe that? In category, in kind, Jesus experienced every single temptation that you feel. Do you think Jesus didn't recognize, hey, brothers, do you think he didn't recognize the beauty of a beautiful woman? That the enemy didn't come to him on that ground? Did you just name the temptation? Jesus went through it. Okay, back to it. The same testings we do, yet he did not sin. So let us come boldly to the throne of our gracious God, and there he will receive his mercy. And we will find grace to help us when we need it most. That's where we will receive his mercy and find his grace to help us when we need it most. How many of you need grace? That's not enough. How many of you need grace? I need his grace. I love his grace. I'm thankful for his grace. He's there to help us in any temptation. Come to him. Run to him. He was tempted in all ways, just like us, but he didn't give in. Why? So he could save us. So he could save us. So he could pick you up and heal your brokenness. That's what he came to do. A lot of things started around 4 years ago in 2020 for me. I started walking down on the beach a lot and reading the word while I was walking, reading the Psalms. And walking on the beach, I kind of got into, you know, hunting shells, and not just hunting, collecting shells, and I love the big ones, you know, the conch type shells, whether they're little or big, and I drag so many of those home, and they're still at home, and if you want one, let me know, I'll bring you one. But I started noticing that the most common shell on the beach is a broken shell. And it just spoke to me. It preached to me. I mean, it was like in the matter of a minute or a minute and a half, it exploded in my mind that all Jesus did when he was here and what he's still doing is walking metaphorically the beaches of our world to pick up broken people, broken shells of people. Well, I acquired this desire to look for a certain kind of shell. And almost every day, I have this shell or one like it in my pocket. I love the shells that are shaped like a heart. And if you look at it, you know, oh, that's not exactly a heart. It's busted. That's the point. It's a broken heart. Some have said, it looks, it's a fang. It looks like a fang. No, it's a heart. It's a heart. Look at that. It's a heart. And I have it where I touch it, you know, throughout the day. And it makes me say over and over again, thank you, Jesus, for picking up broken me. Thank you for taking me where you found me. And forgive me for breaking myself sometimes even more and more. But you and me, we're who he came from. That's why he kept himself clean in the temptation, so that he could be the faithful servant, the faithful Savior, the high priest to all of us, to settle us and save us, because we're his. That's why he came. He came for the broken. Can I see the hands of the broken? He came for you. He came for you. And if you haven't surrendered your life to him yet, do it today. Do it before you leave here. If you need help with that, you can turn to the Christian that you came with, or there'll be somebody up here in the front would love to pray with you as you surrender your life to Jesus. But basically, just say to God, Father, thank you for sending Jesus, your perfect son, who suffered for my sins, was crucified, died, and rose again. And tell him, and mean it, I give you the rest of my life. Forgive my sins and make me what you want me to be. And surrender your life to him. And step into this thing called what kind of life? Eternal life, eternal life. We sang it earlier. We sang, the rain came, the wind blew, but my heart was built on you. My heart was built on you. As a follower of Jesus, trust me, everybody look up here. The rains are going to come. The winds are going to blow. The tempter's going to tempt. People are going to say, I don't like the way you look today, and it'll destroy you. Don't let it destroy you. God loves you. He's well pleased with you as you surrender to Jesus. You're the broken shell that he came for. Let him have what's left of you. So what are you going through right now? Stand in Jesus in the middle of it. Hold on to him, because he's holding on to you. You're why he came. Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, thank you that your son came down from heaven to a broken world full of broken shells of people like us. And Lord, I pray that this would even be the moment today where maybe somebody says, I'm ready. I want to bring who I am, my brokenness and broken dreams and broken hopes. I want to bring that to you, Lord. And God, I just know that there's some here today that are ready to make that step to trust you. And I pray you'd give them the courage to do that, Lord, and the confidence that as they call out to you, they'll be calling upon a faithful, wonderful, loving God. Thank you, Father. Let me ask you to keep your eyes closed for just a moment. I want to ask if there's anybody here today that would say, Bill, I'm ready to say yes to Jesus. I'm ready to bring him the brokenness of my life and the disappointments and ask him to forgive my sins and make me the man or the woman he created me to be. And if that's you and you're ready to make that transaction today, you're ready to say, Jesus, here's my life. I want to ask you just to raise your hand right now. I want to pray with you. Is there anybody here right down here towards the front? Yeah, God bless you, man. Anybody else in here? Lift your hand up. Here on a Father's Day, give the Father your heart. Anybody else who would say, yeah, to Christ? He came for you. He came for you. Don't wait any longer. Anyone else? Lift your hand up quickly. Well, I want to ask the one person who raised their hand. Maybe there's more back in the dark corners of the sanctuary here. I want to ask you to pray with me out loud, and the congregation is going to pray with us as well, as you just cry out to God and say, Jesus, here's my heart. So say this prayer with me. Say this out loud. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus Christ, who died for my sins on that cross. I confess that I'm a sinner, and I'm thankful that you're a Savior. So please forgive me. Come into my heart and take over my life and help me now to live for you. The rest of my life is yours. Thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Amen. Amen. And I say, hey, brother, welcome. Welcome to the family of God, brother. Welcome. Amen. God bless you. Thank you.
This has been a presentation of Refuge Calvary Chapel Huntington Beach with Pastor Bill Welsh. For more information about our ministry, please visit refugefamily.com or call 714-891-9495.